Serge. We are continuing our Romans series called Second Thoughts. And Romans very much is a book of second thoughts. God created us. He created the whole world. But when we fell, he didn't write us off. He considered us again. He considered us a second time with the incarnation, the coming of his son. And God judges us rightly. He judges us in our brokenness, in our sin, in the fact that we miss who we were created to be. But his second thought comes to us in restoration and grace. So we're digging into Romans 8 once again. And I just want to start with a little story, and I'll throw this out there and we'll come back to it. But once upon a time, there was a man who was very healthy guy, and he went to the doctor for his yearly checkup, and they did some tests, and the doctor came back and said, "I have some bad news. You have cancer. It's non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. The prognosis is grim." And the man said, "Ah, I know exactly what to do. The RICE method. R-I-C-E, rest, ice, compression, elevation. I'll be right as rain in no time at all." And the doctor frowned at him and said, "That's for a sprained ankle. That's not what we're looking at. You have cancer, okay? We'll need to deal with this with an aggressive course of chemotherapy and radiation. You have a chance to survive, but it's gonna be a very tough and long course of treatment." The man nodded and said, "I've always been healthy. Much healthier than the people I work with, I'll tell you. I guess I'll have to cut down on red meat. I'll eat more vegetables." And the doctor told him that it wasn't a competition. We're all gonna die eventually. And he mentioned that more salad, while it's a good idea, is not going to address completely the symptoms and outcomes of large cell cancer. Man pointed out that lots of people were sicker than him. Many people thought that he was the very picture of health. He could have some people come in and tell him how healthy he is. And this continued with the back and forth for a bit, but it turned out that neither side won the argument. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let's dig into Romans 8. Verse 4 says this: "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." We're going to pull a few things from this passage. And I got to tell you, if you had a passage to pick from Romans 6, 7, and 8, if you're stuck on a desert island, you could do worse than those. But there are several things here. I just kind of want to do a brain dump just for a minute in no particular order, just as a series of things to notice as we lay the foundation for this. The first one is this: the definition of righteousness. Righteousness is a word that we've kind of lost in our culture. It's not one that gets used a lot in our modern ears, unless to say something is righteous to mean it's good. You know, that's a lot of fun. But righteousness literally is an expansion of the word right. It's just rightness writ large. It's things set correctly. And when we think about righteousness, in our culture, our default setting is the whole touch not, taste not, handle not. You know, don't do this and don't do that. It's a list of rules to follow. But that's not what righteousness means in Scripture. What righteousness means in Scripture is things being in its proper place, and it's not boring. It's not sterile. It's not white with no color. It's vibrancy. It's life. It's parents with a newborn. It's a man and a woman on their wedding day. It's righteousness. It's full of life. It's full of movement. It's full of change for the better. It's seeing something that needs to be done and doing it. It's grabbing the bull by the horns. It's not stepping down and just doing no harm. It's not boring or sterile. And it's also interesting in the last part of the scripture in verses 9 through 11. This is kind of interesting. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ, the Spirit of Him, all of these are used synonymously as if they are the same thing. And this is also consistent with a New Testament treatment. And, you know, it's like I'd like to take, you know, a couple of hours now and really explain the Trinity to you, but we're gonna save that. Dwayne will get that next week for you, so don't worry. He'll illuminate that. But when we get the Holy Spirit, who is God and all of God, He is the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of God. He is the Father. And when it talks about the Holy Spirit living in us, we get God and all of God. And Scripture is making an alarming claim here, that God literally, actually, comes to live inside of us. It's unique in all of religious thought. It doesn't happen anywhere else, right? In Eastern religions, you have, I guess you could call it God in some sense. It's more of a God consciousness. It's not a personal God, but it's certainly not a transcendent creator God who then acts personally with us and comes to live inside us. That would be very foreign to the Eastern religions, to Buddhism and Hinduism. It would even be foreign to a Muslim and a Jew, right? The transcendent creator God, the personal God that those religions have, but the idea that He's going to come live inside of us, that He's going to walk with us day to day in a personal, in an intimate way, is something they're just going to go, that's just going to ring incredible. And they're going to, that's fantastic. That's just impossible. That's incredible. And we say, yes. Yes, it is. And it's what's one of the things that's unique about Christianity. No other religion does this. The other thing that I want to notice here is that when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, He moves in, right? He's not visiting for a few days. He's not a guest that's going to come and go. And there are actually some people who believe this, and Dwayne talked about this recently, but condemnation, like Romans 8 starts with, there is therefore now no condemnation. Condemnation is not a toggle switch, right? It's not a toggle switch. It's not on, it's not off, it's on and off. It's like, no, there is therefore now no condemnation, and we're good because of what Jesus has done. Now, some people call this Daisy theology. Familiar with Daisy theology? Like, He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. God doesn't work that way. He's not capricious. He just loves us, right? He's in. He's all in. Listen, Jesus took all of hell on the cross, all of it, on the chin, on the heart, all of it. Do you really think that you're that scary to Him, right? That you're going to mess up so badly, you're going to chase Him away. Listen, God is not threatened by you or your bad behavior, or by you and your angry thoughts, or by you and the thing that you struggle with. He's borne much more than that, and He can handle it. Okay. I was listening to Tim Keller this week, and he told a story when he was a youth pastor. And I'm trying to wrap my head around Tim Keller as a youth pastor, which I can't quite get there. But he told a story, and his words, not mine. He said there was a really ugly girl in his youth group, a homely girl, who felt separated. She was disconnected. She was lonely like all teenagers are. And she didn't have a boyfriend, right? And so Tim Keller's counseling her. I could just imagine this scene, because Keller, I love Tim Keller. He's a brilliant man, but his head is shaped like an egg. And like, he's very much a nerd and a geek, and he's just brilliant, and I love him. But this might not be the best conversation. I mean, if I were going to have him canceling teenage girls, it probably wouldn't be the best idea. But he's talking to her, and she's all freaked out because she doesn't have a boyfriend. And he's saying, but you do have all the important things, right? You're a Christian. You're adopted by God. You have the hope of heaven. You have, you know, you have freedom in Christ. You're a son and daughter of God. You have what's really important. And so that should be a comfort to you. And she's looking at him, and she says this. She says, what good is all of that if you're not popular? And sure, I mean, like, and we've all been there, right? We've all been teenagers, and you could replace popular with money, you could replace it with the professional acclaim, you could, the respect of your peers, you could, certain people think you're okay. Whatever your thing is, what good is all of that if I don't have the thing that I really want, right? And there's an idea that whenever we really find the path of righteousness, that what that really means is we don't get what we really want. We set aside the things that we really want, and we pursue what God wants instead, and that's a bummer. Nothing could be further from the truth. See, this is what Paul is talking about. He's saying that we set our mind on the things of the flesh. We want to be popular. We want to have stuff. We want money. We want respect. We want to be loved. We want our peers to think well of us. But Paul is saying that there's another way, there's another path, that when it takes priority, all those other things can sit in their proper place. I'm actually reminded of De Anima, which is a book, little book by Aristotle. I'd recommend, it's a fun read, it's very quick, it's probably 60 pages, but it's Aristotle on the soul, is basically what it is. And Aristotle talks about the soul almost as a life force in very simplistic ways, and he talks about plants having a vegetative soul. They can reproduce, they can grow, but they're very limited in how they interact in their environment. That seems right enough. That they're animals with a sensitive soul, right, in terms of sensing things. They're more mobile. They're able to sense things. They're able to see and hear. They can respond to things that they've encountered, and they can move around better than plants can for the most part. I mean, they're doing a little better, and they have more soul than plants do. He expands that to talk about mankind and says that mankind has a rational soul. And in addition to the growing and reproducing and moving and sensing, we can also think and we can employ memory and we can reflect in a way that allows us to interact in our world more completely than a lemur can, right? There's some fundamental differences. And it's basically an expansion of soul. One way of saying what Paul is telling us here today is that the Holy Spirit coming into us, you know, you've got the vegetative, the sensitive, the rational, that now Paul is saying there's almost another expansion of soul that God is gifting us with, right? And it's not a superpower like the comic books. We're not suddenly smarter or more brave, or we can suddenly speak well, or we can suddenly sing well. But there's a shift in perception. There's an additional organ of apprehension where we can see things we did not see before. We can interact with our world in a way that we could not before. And one of the primary ways that we do that, that the Holy Spirit works on us in this way, is simply shifting our focus. Because see, the Holy Spirit never talks about himself. Isn't that interesting? Somebody compared it to a floodlight. And a floodlight, when it's oriented correctly, you'll never see the floodlight. You only see what the floodlight is shining on. And the Holy Spirit is a floodlight to Jesus. He illuminates Christ. He points us to his love for us. He points us to his sacrifice to us. He leads us to a vision of Christ into his righteousness. And all the deadness, all the things in our life that are hard and unchanging and lifeless and not going anywhere good, he shines a light on that unrighteousness and helps us move to set those things from not right to right. When the Holy Spirit's job is clicking, he reorients the way that we think about things. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. There are two lessons of the cross. When we really look at the cross in this what is still an Easter season, the first lesson is this. There's no other way to say it. There's something really wrong with me, right? There's something really wrong with me. Because the remedy to fix me, it's not a bandage. It's not an aspirin. It's not a salad, right? It's not a tweak here or there. It's not a good sit down with Oprah. It's not some really good advice. It's not the 17-point plan to fix my life. The fix for me is the brutality and the totality and the injustice and the suffering and the horror of the cross. Things are much worse than I think they are. I think, well, I'm doing okay. I'm a very healthy person. And it turns out that I've got systemic cancer and I don't even know it. And it's aggressive and it's spreading. And there are seeds there that if they're watered are gonna kill me. And things are much, much worse. And I'm looking at my life going, oh, well, I'm doing all right. You know, like, sure, there's some things I could do better. There's some things I'd like to fix. There's some things I'd like to change. But you know what? They're little things. For the most part, I'm doing so much better than Bob. I'm doing so much better than that person over there. I'm doing so much better than people on the other side of the world who just don't get it. The reality is things are much worse than we often understand. If it takes the cross of Christ to get us back into right standing, we're not basically healthy. We're not basically okay. Our reconciliation is not a quick and easy fix. The first thought of the cross is that the depth of our need is big. If it took the cross to fix it, wow, it's bigger than we normally think it is. It cost Jesus everything to pay the price for us. But the second thought of the cross is this: that things are much worse than I think they are is not the whole picture. The second thought of the cross is that we're much more valuable than we realized, right? We're much more valuable than we realized. And how much is something worth? If you wanted to do an appraisal of this building, you know, I could say, oh, it's worth about this much. But no, you would bring in an expert who knows this kind of building, who knows some things about concert venues, who knows some things about tables and chairs and music equipment and speakers and line arrays. And they're going to say, okay, this you know, there's a value here and here's what it is. And you'd bring in an expert to appraise it. If you wanted to appraise a Van Gogh, you would bring in an expert, someone who knows Van Gogh, who knows his work, who knows the history, knows where he sits in the timeline, who knows what people pay for Van Goghs, and you would get it professionally appraised. Same thing with a house or a thoroughbred. Listen, God knows us. He knows us. He's not fooled. He's not unaware. And yet he looks at us honestly, earnestly, and our value to him is immense. It's big. It's huge. My worth to God is more than his own life. So we've got the first truth of the cross, which is things are much worse than I thought they were. The second truth of the cross is, wow, God loves me a lot, and my value is much more than I thought it was. And he takes both of those truths at the same time and works them into our life. And this is a very, very cool thing. The Spirit of God takes both of these truths at the same time and applies them to us, both of them together. And when we get it, when we really get it and let God do his thing, it shows us our sin, right? Christians have a deep ability to assess flaws, but to do that without condemnation and undue guilt or shame. He shows us our flaws. He shows us very clearly where we mess up, but he also shows us our position, right? He affirms our status as rightful children with access to the status and the inheritance that he provides. And I've always wondered, whenever I would read the ancient saints of old, it seemed like the more saintly they got, the more they went on and on about what a terrible person they were, right? About how sinful they were, about how they just didn't get it, and how their motives were bad, and how they... And I'm thinking, okay, you are like the most saintly person who's ever lived. How can you possibly be going on about how bad you are? Didn't you make any progress in your life? And what's happening to them is they're seeing both truths of the cross so much more clearly than they were at an earlier place. And they're so much more aware of the first thing, of the price that Jesus paid, that it was a real price, that their sinfulness is a real thing, and they're so much more aware of it. And so the closer we get to God, the more aware we are of where we fall short, not less. But we also have the second thing in play, which is how valuable we are and how much he loves us. It does something really interesting. When we get this truth, when we get the thought one and thought two of the cross, it does something really interesting. It gives us a humility, but also a boldness, right? It gives us a confidence. Child of the King, but without self-importance. Holy cow, did he pay a price for me? It gives us a warmth and approachability. I'm not looking down on anybody, right? What Jesus did to me, the price he had to pay for me, for my stuff, oh my goodness. It gives us a warmth and approachability we're not looking down on, but without weakness, without lack, for lack of a better way of saying it. See, we look at the unbelievable King of the universe, the transcendent God, and we recognize that he'd do anything for me, right? We're looking at the ultimate cause of being the root, the ground of the universe. We see him in his greatness, in his glory, and we realize that he would do anything for you because he loves you. It gives us a really unique self-image, right? Things are much worse and much better than we thought they were all at the same time, right? And it gives us a really interesting place to sit. And I'm telling you, if we understand this, if we really get it, it makes us a lot less arrogant about stuff, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't the first part of the cross do that? I'm not able to look down on anybody, right? Who would I look down on when I owe God $100 million zillion and he paid my debt? Like, am I really going to get on the guy who looks like he owes $5,000? Am I really going to get in his grill? No. It makes us less arrogant. And listen, if you see someone, a Christian, who is up on a soapbox pontificating and pointing their finger and looking down at people, it's because they don't understand this truth, right? They don't get the weight of the cross. It's righteousness. It's rightness. It leads to life. It has a change in the mindset that we have. And the Spirit also leads us not just to lessons of the cross, but also lessons of the resurrection. Right? The first thing about that is death gets a lot smaller. Can I read you a short story that Evangeline wrote this week? I've been having her write a little bit. So it's like, okay, this was the assignment. Evangeline, I want you to write a 4 to 5 paragraph essay on our dog, Creus. Creus is the Titan of constellations, but he's also a Jack Russell Terrier. So I said, 4 to 5 sentences, and here's what you want to do. You want an opening or introductory sentence, you want 2 or 3 supporting sentences, and then you want a sentence of summary to kind of wrap it up or bring it to a conclusion. And she's like, huh? I'm like, well, tell me what you're going to tell me. Tell me, and then tell me what you told me. Like, an opening sentence, 2 to 3 supporting sentences, closing sentence. So this is what I got in about 5 minutes, by the way. Creus is a very good dog because he never runs away. Which, by the way, can I just say, that's actually true. It's an aspect of the breed called loyal. So, like, you can let him out without a leash, and he won't run away. He'll just kind of hang around, and you call him, he'll come right back. But he's like Visa. He wants to be where you are, right? Like, he's everywhere you want to be. So, Creus is a very good dog because he never runs away. Okay, that's good. Good opening sentence. Creus is very, very cute. It's true, he is cute. He loves daddy the most, but he loves everyone a lot, too. Creus is sick. Oh, no. Oh, well, goodbye. So it's like she added a little drama. There was a turn. The dog didn't actually pass away yet, but it seems like death might be impending for the... it's funny because Ernest Hemingway said that all stories, if continued long enough, end in death. And like it took her 4 sentences to kill the dog. It's like, it's the Japanese... We call that the Japanese ending, by the way. So yeah, I was just like, okay. Or all stories end in death. There's one thing that we learn through the New Testament and through Romans 8, and I just want to smack Hemingway with a shovel every time I hear that quote. There's one story, that doesn't end in death. It continues long enough, there's a death that happens, but then it doesn't end there. It keeps going, it pushes through. And there's a depth of hope that comes with the resurrection that comes with this idea that I don't know how to get to any other way. It makes death smaller. The idea that death is the boundary of being, that we live and then we die and that's it. Nope, that's not what Christianity is about. It's not what it says. That there's a chapter, there's death, and then there's another chapter, right? And then something else happens because of what God has done. Death becomes smaller. Death is no longer the worst thing that can happen to us. 2, the resurrection teaches us this. The life that the Holy Spirit brings, the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, it actually comes to reside in us. In us. That idea changes everything. Changes everything. And there's so many ways to talk about that, but let me just pick one. It's access. Access, right? If I need help with something, you know who I'm not calling? I am not calling the Supreme Allied Commander of NATO forces in Europe. Why? Because I don't have access to that guy. He's above my pay grade, as it were. I do not know his name. I do not know him. I've never sat down and had dinner with him. But you know what? If the Supreme Allied Commander, if that guy is my dad, I absolutely do have access to him. That's not someone I go to help me tie my shoes. But if he's my daddy, then I absolutely go to the Supreme Allied Commander of NATO forces and ask him to tie my shoes. And guess what? He's happy to help me. Why? Because I have access, because I have a relationship of a father and a child. When the Spirit resides in us, we have a natural and intimate access for even the smallest of problems. And listen, any parent who gets it, we learn to treasure the little things, right? The little stuff that bothers us. So I love those moments. I love those moments when Evangeline needs help with something simple, or she needs me to tell her something that I can't believe I haven't told her already, or she needs help tying her shoes or something on that level. I treasure those times. God does too, right? The commander will happily help us tie our shoes because that kind of relationship, the relationship we have with our dad, makes all kinds of things possible. Makes all kinds of things possible. So as you think about the landscape of your life, the stuff that you're doing, the stuff that you're not doing, the stuff that you wanted to, the dreams that you have, take those to God. You have access. You have his ear. He lives inside of you. He sees what you see. He experiences things as you experience them. He knows. He knows where you're at because he's right there with you. The Spirit is inside of us. And even things that we look at in terms of moral action or trying to do better, those get transformed by the Spirit in us. It's one of my favorite movies, and I borrowed it for the videos today. But Chariots of Fire came out in the 80s. And it's about two runners in the 1924 Olympics. And as a former track guy many pounds ago, it's like I loved these stories. But one was Harold Abrahams. He was the guy from the opening that was getting massage and talking about he's afraid to win. He actually won the gold in the Paris Olympics in 1924. He had a time of 10.6 for the 100 meters. Not bad, especially considering the shoes and the running on ash at the point and not a proper track. But he talks about discontent. And he actually says these words. He says, "When the gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." Right? He's worked so hard, and he really was one of those guys. The movie portrays him pretty accurately in this sense. He was all about will. I mean, like, he just had an iron will, and he wasn't necessarily the most talented guy, but he outworked everybody. And he was laser focused on what he was doing. But he put that in the primary place. And if he didn't win, his worth was diminished. If he didn't win, his worth was diminished. I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. With that mindset, I'm just telling you guys, even if he wins, he loses, right? Even if he wins, he loses. On the other side of it, we have Eric Little, who was a Scottish, not Irish. He was the Flying Scotsman, and he was primarily a 100-meter runner and Abraham's biggest competition. And I tell you, based on their past performance, he would have smoked Abraham's off the track, but he ended up not running the 100 meters. And many of you know the story. They actually ran the qualifying rounds on a Sunday. And it was Little's personal conviction that to run on a Sunday would be wrong. It would dishonor God. And so he said, "I'm not doing it." And they're like, "You're the favorite for the gold medal." It's like, "Well, why? What are you talking about? You're not going to run to get into the finals." And he says, "Sorry, guys, I'm not going to do it. I don't feel like it's right. And it's my personal heart." And they're going, "You're a crazy person." Like, okay, you know, that's, people did not respond well to that. The team arranged for him to run the 400 meters instead, which he could run, but he wasn't. He certainly wasn't the odds-on favorite. He had run well off the pace, good enough to be there, but certainly not good enough to win. But when he ran the 400 meters, he just killed it. He just killed it. And at the time, the thinking was that the human body couldn't handle the 400 meters, right? So what you would do is you would sprint around the first 200 meters or so, and you would run that hard, and then you would basically coast and just get into a good stride for the back stretch, because they thought your heart would explode. they thought the human body could not handle a full sprint all the way around like they run the race today. Little was on the outside lane. He couldn't see anybody else behind him. And so he got to the halfway point. He was feeling pretty good. So he's like, So he just kept running, right? And he just smoked the gold medal. He ran away with the race. He broke the world record, which stood for a dozen years. And it was just this amazing story of him winning the race. And one of the things that he did, and there's an old film of him doing this, at the end of the race, he would literally throw his head back. He would open his mouth, and he would start waving his arms like a crazy person. He actually did that. It's like, I don't know how you should try it sometime. Actually, don't try it, because you'll run off the track and die. I mean, like, you'll snap your leg in a hole, or you'll run into a wall or something. But he would just, at the end of the race, he literally would just, with abandon, put his head back, open his mouth, and go into this crazy form. And darn if he wouldn't go faster when he did that. It was really interesting. And just part of his thing, and everybody thought it was silly. In the clip we showed you, the girl that he's talking to, when he says, "Jenny," you know, it's like, God made me with a purpose, but he also made me fast. Jenny was his sister. And after the race, they actually went to be missionaries in China together, when he did that for many years. But Jenny was still alive when Chariots of Fire came out, and so there were some interviews around her. And if you listen to the interviews, it's really interesting. She says, people think he was doing that just because he needed air, or, you know, it's like, no, he was worshiping when he did that. That literally he was taking his face to heaven and feeling the pleasure of God, and just with reckless abandon, running for all he could do, but running as an act of worship. When I run, I feel his pleasure. With that in play, with that mindset and that attitude, listen, little one before he ever started the race. And wow, did he run. Gold medal, world record, lasted for years. And in some sense, Abraham's approach, it's the opposite of Little's. Because Harold Abramson was running in his own strength. He was running in the force of his will. Paul would say he was running in the flesh, right? He was running through force of will. He was running afraid through fear that if he didn't win, he was worthless as a person. Now listen, it's a strong motivator. You can get some things done that way, but there's no joy in it. None. And it's an awful way to live, and I wouldn't recommend it. He was working on stuff to save himself. He was signing up to be his own Lord and Savior. And when Paul is talking about righteousness in the way that he's talking about it in Romans 8, he's talking about the Harold Abraham's approach. And the movie does a really good job. And the next time you watch it, watch the sequence of things that go through his head when he actually wins the race. There's no triumphant music. There's no victory, even though he won. There's a sense of discontent even then. When Paul is talking about us trying to be righteous on our own in our flesh, this is what he's talking about. Little's way is better, right? Run. Run because God made you fast. Stick to your convictions, right? Engage your world with integrity. Let the Spirit guide you. And when you're in the moment, when you hit one of those moments that God brings you to be, throw your head back. Wave your arms. Look like a crazy person. Be filled with life. Let the lessons of the cross, the deep lessons of the cross, let the lessons of the resurrection, the depth of his power that actually lives in us bring you a new mind, let it bring you a new perspective. And let the Spirit which lives in you day to day, give you the power to be who you were created to be. Let's pray.